Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to our second great big hour of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We are joined, not in studio today, but via phone, by Tim Staples, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, who Tim told us first hour he's feeling much better and doing much better since his surgery last week to correct some vascular problems and clear out some... Oh, out with the old, in with the new, I guess. I don't know.
But no new blood clots.
No, we don't want to do that.
Yes.
It is open forum, meaning if you've got questions about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I want to remind you that if you are not yet, we do invite you to become a member of Radio Club. You get all kinds of cool stuff there. We remind you when we have new Focus episodes up, our new podcast, and we send you out a nice letter each week via email. Nothing comes in your mailbox. Nothing bad happens. We just want to send you free stuff and be your friend. You go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, and right on the bottom there will be a banner. You sign up, and we are all friends, and nobody will get hurt. 888-31-TRUTH. I have to tell Darren that my computer is black right now, so you have to tell me who the first caller is, and we'll go to that person. Tony on line one in Mississippi, you are up first this hour with Tim Staples. Your question, please, Tony.
Hey, Cy, can I jump in real quick before Tony asks his question?
Oh, Tim, yes, I forgot. You told me at the break you wanted to kind of clean up, or not clean up, but add a bit to what would have been said the first hour.
Yes, and for those who didn't, weren't perhaps not tuned in, we were talking about the Adam and Eve. Were they, you know, real? That is two persons, or are they symbolic of, you know, a polygenistic understanding of cosmology? You know, they represent thousands of original parents or hundreds of original parents. And I was explaining how that as Catholics, at least the ordinary teaching of the Church, so therefore we're not free as Catholics to say that this is wrong, teaches that Adam and Eve were in fact two real people, and we are all descended from them. In fact, I gave the wrong paragraph. I think I said paragraph 460. It's actually paragraph 390. There's a number of paragraphs that are crucial here in the Catechism and beyond, but and magisterial teaching beyond. But in paragraph 390, what's interesting in the Catechism, it comes under the heading. So I really wanted to share this with our caller in the last hour, under the heading in the Catechism, how to read the account of the fall, you find paragraph 390. That's very important. This is the Church saying, this is how you read the account of the fall. So this is the Magisterium's way of saying, this is the way we view Adam and Eve. It refers to one man and one woman. If you read paragraph 390 again, it says, the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Revelation gives us the certainty of faith. There is that problematic phrase there. I don't see how you get around this. Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault committed by our first parents. Now, there seems to be no room here for this idea of polygenism, you know, many Adams and many Eves and many trespasses, right, as would have to be the case for polygenism to be true. You know, I mentioned in the last hour, St. Paul is clear as well in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19 and elsewhere. But most importantly here for our caller, footnote 365 in paragraph 390 is crucial. The Catechism footnotes Humani Generis 37, where Pope Pius XII is quite clear that the idea of polygenism is not safe to teach as Catholics. And it also footnotes Pope Paul VI and his allocution to a symposium on this very question of original sin on July 11, 1966, where he reiterates and lays out the parameters beyond which we are not permitted to tread. And again, he says the same thing Pius XII. In fact, he's a little bit stronger than Pius XII here when he quotes Romans 5:12. I don't have time to quote it all here. But very importantly here, the catechism there is footnoting both Pius XII and Paul VI that reiterate the fact that we do have two original parents to safeguard, you know, our dogma concerning original sin. And the last thing I would say is, check out, I have an article on my blog, timstaples.com, called Were Adam and Eve Real or Symbols? That's at timstaples.com. Were Adam and Eve Real or Symbols? And I get into a lot more detail.
Thank you, Tim, for that. And thank you, Tony, for waiting. Tony is in Mississippi listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app on your phone. Tony, your question for Tim.
My question for Tim, why did you diss me like that? Why'd you step on me like that? So I am going to ask you this question. Now, okay. I am interested in your input, Si, if you're allowed to. But Tim, my question, when you're relaxed and you're in your best form, your sock feet on the table, and you're meditating on the second joyful mystery, the visitation, what is going on in that big old beefy apologetic brain of yours?
Are you know what? I tell you, Tony, and I really appreciate this question because I love the rosary. And I find that with the rosary, my mind tends to not wander in a bad way, but I connect mysteries together, and you know, often, you know, the Holy Spirit takes me on journeys when I'm praying the rosary, especially if I'm praying it in front of the Blessed Sacrament, if I'm you know, doing a holy hour or something like that, then I really, you know, tend to take off. But the thing that normally, at least, is my jumping off point on that is I always begin anyway with, you know, the love of neighbor, right? The idea here, what we're seeing is the Blessed Mother, when she first conceives our Lord, says yes and conceives our Lord. The Bible says she made haste. I love that little phrase there, that little word, actually, two words, made haste to go and visit her relative Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. So Mary's first thought upon receiving Jesus into her being is she is going to take him to her loved one, Elizabeth. And I always pray, I ask the Blessed Mother to help me to have that same heart to where when I receive the Eucharist, when I receive a blessing from God, may it be my first inkling I want to go and give it away to somebody else. That's usually my jumping off point.
Tony?
Yeah, very good.
Okay. All right.
I just have 19 follow-up questions.
Okay. Well, let's try one. Go ahead. Give me a follow-up question.
Well, I'd like to hear you go through all of them, but thank you very much for that. I appreciate it.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Tony, for the question. On Facebook, Tim, Marie wrote the following question. Is it okay to reach out to a nearby mosque and other nearby Protestant churches to have an ecumenical activity with groups? Would it be a dangerous thing? It was brought out at our parish brainstorming meeting last night.
Yeah, I always, and thank you, by the way, Marie, that's a great question. I think the church, formally and officially, is very careful when it comes to ecumenical gatherings, and so I think we should be cautious as well. Now, you and I, as individuals, don't have the authority to put together our own ecumenical sort of gathering, because that can only be done by the bishop. You know, even individual priests need to have permission from the bishop to put on an official sort of ecumenical service of some sort, and the church is very careful and respectful in the way that she does that. Now, I'm assuming, Marie, that you're talking about, though, you know, just as individuals or something. Now, if it is a parish thing, if you're doing it officially, you will need to get permission and I'm sure your pastor knows this from the bishop, because the bishop needs to know if there's going to be any ecumenical sort of activity. But it's individuals, you know. Now, this is not formally representing a parish or the diocese. We should be cautious, you know, if we're going to. And by the way, I've done it. I've gone to church services and such as basically I take my cue from St. Paul in Acts chapter 19, you know, when he was at Ephesus. What did he do? He went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them. I think there, where is that? Around verse 6, 7, 8, right in there. He reasoned with them from the scriptures in the synagogue for 3 months, I think it is, right? Oh my goodness, I'd have loved to have been there to hear that. But, you know, if we're going there, you know, to help someone, which I have done, I've gone to church services with friends that I've been evangelizing in order to further the evangelization, you know, of course, respectfully and such. I've talked with pastors. I've talked, you know, all sorts of things. So it's certainly okay to do that. We have to be very careful, though. You know, what is our purpose? Now, if we're weak in the faith, if you have a Catholic who's not strong in his faith and he's going to a church service or something because he's questioning his faith, now that is something we cannot recommend. In fact, that can be, I always like to use the analogy of the near occasion of sin. You know, we as Catholics all know you can't place yourself in the near occasion of sin. Like if you're tempted, for example, with regard to the sixth commandment, well, you don't go to a place where you're tempted with regard to the sixth commandment and such. We all get that. But a lot of times we don't apply that when it comes to putting our faith in danger because we're struggling. And so if a person is struggling with their faith, they need to go to their parish, they need to go to their pastor, their spiritual director, talk to us at Catholic Answers and be strengthened in your faith. That's not the time when you want to go to, you know, a mosque or you know, a Protestant community and so forth. That's when you need to be fortified. So the key is check your intentions. What is it all about? Go with love, go with charity, and in the faith, and you're all right.
Marie, thanks so much for that question. We do have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Tim Staples Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions of our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll give you a digital subscription of the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or by logging online to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription, and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. But better yet, become a two-year subscriber, and we'll up the ante by dropping the price by $20. That's a savings of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now, because this is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are invited to call because it's open forum, 888-318-7884. It could be something that you do not understand if you're a Catholic or have had struggle, maybe you've struggled to explain it to somebody. Or maybe it's something that you want to challenge us on, that you find this bothersome that Catholics believe this or that. All of it's welcome, 888-318-7884. Just try not to be mean to us. Jose in Melbourne, Florida, you are up next. Well, your question for Tim Staples.
Yes, thank you for having me.
Happy to, Jose.
Yes, I'm a veteran and a gun owner, and I was curious on when Jesus says those that live by the sword die by the sword, and you know, Peter drops the sword. I'm assuming that's not the first time he has it. Can you expound on that?
Oh, sure. Yeah, it's a really good question. I appreciate you calling in. The key in, to understand that is of course context. If you go to Luke chapter 22, you'll notice that it was Jesus who first told the apostles to take up a sword. This is something, and by the way, my brother, as you probably know, the Catholic Church is not pacifist. Even though we respect individuals' rights to have a pacifist spirituality, and we defend that right, we are not pacifist as a church. In fact, we understand the concept of just war as it's found, you know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, at least in seminal seed form. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time for war, a time for peace. There is such a thing as just war doctrine. So we are not pacifists, but neither is our Lord. What happens is that folks take out of context that famous line when Peter cuts off Malchus's ear there offensively when they were coming to take Jesus, and Jesus says, take up your sword, for he that lives by the sword will perish by the sword. Folks will wrongly take that to mean that Jesus was a pacifist, and that is simply not true. In fact, if you go to Luke 22, back up a few verses to right around verse 36, he says to them, I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, and did you lack anything? And they said nothing. And he then says to them, but now let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy a sword. For I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was reckoned with transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, here, Lord, are two swords. And he said, that will be enough. So in other words, and that's right before he goes to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus told them, you need to take up a sword. There are rough waters ahead of us right now. Now, where Peter went wrong is when he, you know, sort of struck out offensively contrary to the revealed will of God concerning the passion of our Lord. Remember, Jesus had told Peter all the way back to Matthew 16 when he promised him the keys of the kingdom. Right after he promised him the keys, he said, the Son of Man must go to the cross and suffer. And Peter says, not so, Lord, right? And he says, get thee behind me, Satan, right? For thou savest not the things which be of God, but things which be of men. In other words, he had been telling Peter and the apostles over and over for many, many different ways and times that this is the will of God, that he go to the cross. When Peter struck out offensively trying to thwart that, he is acting, that is not a just use of the sword. And that's the key there. But that doesn't mean there isn't a just use of the sword, because if there isn't, then Jesus is contradicting himself, because he's the one who told them to take up the sword in the first place. Does that make sense, my friend?
Oh, yes, it definitely does.
So you want to check out Luke 22. Go back to around verse 35 forward, and you really get the context.
Okay, excellent.
Thank you, Jose. Next up is Michael in West Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Michael, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hello. Hi, Mr. Staples. I'm glad you're feeling better.
Thank you.
So my question is I have a couple months before I'm able to start RCIA classes, and
yes,
I'm dealing with first trying to establish in myself, my reason, the existence of God. And I've read Thomas Aquinas's Five Ways,
yes,
and I'm looking to see if you have more references. I'm still working through some of them, not entirely convinced with what he has
sure
now.
Yes, well, I personally do think Thomas's Five Ways are the best, but there are lots of ways. I would encourage you to get a hold of Father Ronald Ticelli,
and Peter Kraft wrote The Handbook of Catholic Apologetics. Excellent, excellent book. I really highly recommend it. It gives you 20 proofs for the existence of God. It includes Thomas's five ways, but of course you have 15 other ways. There are lots of them out there. I think Thomas's second way is my favorite. It's easy. It's one of the easiest ways, and folks seem to get it. That is from causality. Everything in existence is caused by something else. That is, you know, I think why this resonates with folks is because this is the foundation for the scientific principle, right? Every effect, this, you know, one of the essential principles of the scientific method is for every natural effect, what do? You look for its natural cause. I mean, cause and effect is so central to science. And so we know that everything in existence does not, cannot cause itself, as Thomas says, would have to be before it exists, which is absurd. Okay, so we can then eliminate everything in existence from being the cause of itself, and it doesn't matter if you go back a billion years or a trillion years. Of course, there was no trillion years, but billions of years or millions of years. Everything, by definition, in existence, things, right? God is not a thing. Everything in existence was caused by something else. Well, if, in fact, that is true, and it is, well, then there must be a first cause that itself was not caused, and yet is the cause of everything. Otherwise, there couldn't be anything, because you'd have to have an infinite number of causes, none of which have the power to cause anything. And so, you know, existence itself would be absurd. And that's irrational. There must be then that uncaused cause. Now, I also like my friend, and you'll get a lot more than this in Kraft and Tocelli's book, but I always like the proof from the moral law as well. Because this is something that resonates with folks as well, even in the modern age, that there is something about, let's take for example, it is always in every situation wrong to torture and kill children, right? Always and in every situation, wrong. I think we know that. We know that intuitively, and there's lots of other things that we know intuitively are wrong. The only way there can be a morally compelling, objectively immoral thing like killing innocent children is there has to be God, because if there is no God, then there is no reason for us to say that it is objectively immoral to kill innocent children. Because, you know, if everything is just an accident, then, you know, there would be no more way for you and I to say it's immoral to kill a child than it would be to say it's immoral for a wave to crash up on a beach. Because if everything is a result of just, you know, molecules randomly smashing into each other, well, then there is no way that we could say with any moral authority that it's absolutely objectively wrong to kill innocent children. Because there would be no principle behind that statement. That's just, you know, your opinion. It's as meaningless as, you know, a wave crashing up on the beach. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, the argument from the moral law, because of the fact that there is a moral law that is in the hearts of men, that binds all men, there must be a God, or that ultimate moral authority, that gives weight to that moral force. So that's, you know, one of my favorites as well. But like I said, get Tocelli and Kraft's book. They have a number of them.
Okay, Michael?
Okay. Thank you. I'll look that up.
Thank you so much for that call, Michael. 888-31-TRUTH is our number here, 888-318-7884, and it is open forum, and we have to take a quick break. And before we do that, I want to remind you that our DVD and book sale is ongoing, but only for a very short time, only till the end of this month, midnight on June 30th. It all ends. Catholic Answers is offering dozens of books and DVDs for more than 50% off. We've even got them priced at $10, $5, and even $1 for some. Just go to shop.catholic.com and look for that banner that says $1, $5, $10 book and DVD sale. And remember, $5 flat rate shipping right now anywhere in the continental United States on any order. So if you buy 100 of those $1 books, doesn't matter. We're going to ship the whole thing to you for $5. Time is running out. Only a few more days. I think only 5 more days, maybe even only 4 more days in this sale. Go to shop.catholic.com to get all those savings today. When we come back, more of your questions for Tim Staples during this open forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you haven't dialed yet, you still can get in. 888-318-7884, the number. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
God helps those who help themselves. Preach the gospel always. When necessary, use words. We all hear sayings like these, and we assume they come from the Bible, the saints, or famous Christian writers. Nobody can seem to place their origin, but by sheer repetition, they've acquired a halo of truth. In my new book, What the Saints Never Said, I look at over 40 of these well-known sayings and track them back to their original sources. You'll be surprised at what I found. Some are close to what was really said. Many were misattributed or twisted beyond their original meaning, and more than a few of these sayings were simply made up. I hope by setting the record straight, I can make you aware of the theological errors that can lead us away from the faith and offer you authentic quotes from Scripture, saints, and scholars that will draw you closer to our faith. Get your copy of What the Saints Never Said by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It's the start of a new day for Morning Catholic Radio.
Isn't it the case that when you're stirring food in a pot, it burns less, like, because it's not just sitting there?
What about your forearms? You get some nice buff forearms when you're doing that stirring.
But let me say, I can totally
get this for you, Gloria. You don't need any help stirring the pot.
You know, you all make it so easy for me.
Morning Glory, Catholic from the start. Weekday mornings, 7 Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Tuesday edition, and Tuesday is almost always our open forum days. If you have a question, something that's always bugged you maybe, or something you'd just like to get cleared up about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs, 888-31-TRUTH is that number. Tim Staples is taking your call. Tim is a speaker extraordinaire, travels all over the world. Not traveling much this summer, though, a little laid up from a recent surgery, but I know you're going to Australia in the fall, right?
Coming up, man. I can't wait. This is my fifth or sixth trip to Australia. I absolutely love going down under. I'm heading to Sydney as well as Perth. So I'm hitting East Coast and West Coast this year.
And Father Larry Richard is who's going with you?
Yes, and Father Larry, we're going to, he's actually attacking Melbourne while I attack Sydney.
Uh-huh.
And then we're going to meet up in Perth and do some damage together.
The only problem with Australia is they keep it really far away. If they would keep it closer, yes, it would be true. Way better.
Oh, but, man, it is a long flight, but I got to tell you, it's worth it. Did I tell you, Si, I got to take my wife a couple of years ago with
no,
me?
No, I did not.
Oh, it was glorious. One of the best trips ever. The folks down under footed the bill, and we took one. I forget which baby it was we took with us, too. But, oh, it was just glorious, wonderful. And we hit numerous cities again on that trip. But my wife fell in love with Australia. She wants to go back.
Well, I would like to take one of my kids, but my son tells me, because he watched a lot of nature shows, that everything in Australia kills you. So
that's right. It is amazing. Of the 10 most venomous snakes in the world, 9 of them are from Australia. The most venomous spider, and we saw them, by the way. We went to a museum there and saw the most venomous spider in the world. It's this funnel spider that, you know, if you get bit, you're dead. You know, these snakes, I mean, it's phenomenal. They have a tree frog that'll kill you, man.
That's just awful.
Come on.
A frog, a killer frog. Come on. What kind of country is that?
How about this? They've got a jellyfish that is deadly, right? You get stung by this thing, you're pretty much cooked.
Yeah, and if you swim away from it, then the sharks will eat you. Because
That's right. Beautiful country, but a whole lot of stuff that'll kill you. That's true.
I know. Lots and lots of folks on the line. Tim, continue with Trish in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Trish, thank you for your call, your question for Tim.
Thank you. Tim, I've been wondering about this for a long time. What is the moral objection to using a surrogate as a mother, either for, for a male-female couple or for two males, two females, you know, in every situation? I've encountered this situation in my own life with somebody that I know, and I have a lot of questions in my head that I just can't somehow justify it to this person why it's not right, because there's beautiful babies involved, but at the same time, there's so many things, you know, there's so many variables with it.
Yes.
You know, like,
well,
what
Trish,
about the surrogate mother? Does she get to see the kids? You know what I mean? Like,
right. Oh, my goodness. Whenever you veer away from God's plan for the conjugal life and procreation, you open up many cans of worms and you cause all sorts of problems. The bottom line is this. We have to look at the nature of the conjugal act itself, just as we do with any other act. If we're going to talk about lying, right? The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 2485 that people have a right to the truth, right? By nature, the communicative faculty is created by God and it has a purpose, and that is to relay truth. And so when we act contrary to the nature of the communicative faculty, that always becomes morally unacceptable, right? It's called a lie. Well, in the same way, we look at the conjugal act. The conjugal act, by its nature, has a twofold purpose. And that is by nature, and we can see this in our very bodies, just as we look at the nature of the communicative act, we look at the nature of the conjugal act, and we see the act itself, it's designed into our bodies, and its purpose is the union of one man, one woman. That's how our bodies are designed. That's how the act itself is designed, to bring one man, one woman together in that act. And at the same time, the other purpose is procreation. So if we purposely thwart either one of those ends, just like if I purposely, instead of communicating truth with my communicative faculty, I decide I'm going to communicate a falsity in order to mislead this person I'm talking to, well, I'm acting contrary to the communicative faculty. I'm acting contrary to the nature of the conjugal act if the conjugal act does not carry with it both that unitive aspect, one man, one woman, and procreation, at least being open to and not doing anything that thwarts the very purpose of the act. Well, when it comes to surrogate motherhood and such, what's happening is you're introducing another person into this conjugal act that is intended to be for the union of one man, one woman, as well as procreation. And so by its very nature, introducing another person into that is contrary to the nature of the act itself, and it is always and in every situation then unacceptable or gravely immoral. Does that help at all?
It does. It definitely helps. I think, like, the real world, you know, example that I'm thinking of, there's a lot of people that think it's like a very loving thing that you can do for somebody. Like, you're giving yourself,
right,
you're giving them the ultimate gift, like, of your body, and then you're giving them a baby because they can't have their own. And
right,
I mean, on the surface, it sounds really great, but then
it does, but you're interested, like, you're acting contrary to the nature of the act. And think of this as well. We have thousands and thousands, indeed hundreds of thousands of children who want to be adopted. And it may well be that in these situations, we may be called to adopt. I have many friends who have adopted many children, and they become such a blessing to their lives. But isn't it, there's a certain, I want to use the word irony here, but I need a stronger word than that, to this fact that we have hundreds of thousands of children. In fact, I believe it's in the millions of children that need to be adopted, and yet we're going to do these, you know, surrogate motherhood and so forth that contradicts the nature of the conjugal act while we have all of these other children who are suffering, you know? That's just one thing to think about. But the bottom line is we lose as a culture, as a people, and most especially as individuals, whenever we act contrary to the moral law, contrary to the natural law, contrary to the nature of the conjugal act. We always, always, always end up losing. Sin is never the way to go.
Yep.
I agree.
All right. All right, Trish. Well,
Trish,
thank you very much for that question. I think it's very hard in our kind of I'm the highest moral authority in my life age for people to get it, why this would be wrong.
Yes.
But one thing that they maybe should consider is how often it's an injustice, also a very notable injustice to the surrogate mother. She's often a person of very little means who is desperate and
yes,
and needs those few thousand dollars from a rich pair who want their orphan, you know, it's.
And then when they have the baby, they realize their bond that they have with that baby, and it's a terrible thing to have that child taken from them, and you also have the injustice done to the child.
Right.
Because a child has a right to have a mommy and a daddy. I mean, the child has rights too, but what's happened, I think, Cy, is we've reduced children now, just as we have with every other human person in our society today, but in a particular way, we reduce children to the level of property.
Yeah.
That we can just do with them what we will, you know, toss them around between surrogate mother and now other mother and father and so forth. And it's the children also that end up destroyed, torn apart, because they don't even know who their parent is. And later in life, often, you'll find they want to find out who their real parent is, because it's deep within the race, Cy. It's deep within our genetic code, if you will, as well as the fact that we are human persons created in the image and likeness of God. It's deep within the race to want to know who your mom and dad is, because
you're
that's
right.
Where you come from. That's who you are.
Yeah.
And it's a tragedy that we think we can just juxtapose, you know, this one for that one and so forth and contradict God's plan. It is a tragedy.
It is. And, you know, it's a part of a trend with the whole sexual revolution, how often it ends as child abuse. And one, whether it's the transgender movement, is now so abusive of children. I mean, horrible things being done to minors who are not in any way prepared to make these decisions. And again and again and again, we see this selfishness of our age in sexual matters means abuse of children.
Oh, my gosh. Oh, Cy, I'm working on a blog post right now for my blog. I'm hoping to put it up here in the next few days. In between naps, I've been actually writing a little bit, Cy. But, yeah, I'm writing one right now called The Outrage of Transgenderism, where, you know, I think what we have basically in my post, I show how that the origins of this mess. You know, you ever think, Cy, you look at how crazy our culture has become. You know, with now we don't even know what a man or woman is. We don't, you know, we have men going in women's bathrooms, and I can identify as a 75-year-old Chinaman, and you have to accept it. And all of that. How in the world did we get this far off track? And I argue in my post that we made a wrong turn in the 19th century with the invention of this idea of heterosexuality, right? And originally it was done as a sort of, because, you know, we didn't want a religious response or a natural law response to why homosexuality was wrong. I mean, everybody basically knew in the 19th century that homosexuality is wrong, but we can't do this natural law or Christian stuff. So, you know, they created this, actually a psychologist created this idea of heterosexuality, right? That this is the norm, and then homosexuality is not. But once, what heterosexuality became, Cy, is a tendency. You know, the tendency toward sex with the opposite sex, that's good. And the tendency toward the same, that's bad. And so we labeled that heterosexuality. This tendency, good. Homosexuality, this tendency, bad, or not even tendency, but this inclination. But what ends up happening, Cy, is we lost the root of the dignity of the human person. Our dignity is not found in an inclination or a tendency. Our dignity is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, right? In this principle of natural law, male and female, he created them in the image and likeness of God. We are men and women. We are male and female. What inclinations we have, Cy, really don't matter. I mean, they matter, but we have to understand we're men and women, and men act like this and women act like this. And so if you have an inclination that, well, you know, I want to do this, that's contrary to the nature of what it means to be a man, well, then you don't do that. You act like a man. But what ends up happening, beginning there in the 19th century, at least in seed form, is we began reducing human beings to the level of inclinations. And this leads to, in fact, in my article I point out as well, we have the perfect storm, because at the same time, we have then, decades later, the sexual revolution, where we began reducing people to the level of objects to be used and, you know, abused by others. We have this perfect storm of reducing human beings to the level of an inclination, and they are merely objects to be used and abused by one another. And we end up today with this insane notion that if I have an inclination, right, whatever the inclination is, well, that's good. You can't say one inclination is good and one inclination is bad, because all inclinations are good. And, Cy, this leads to an insane culture. My goodness, Cy Kellett, if I acted on every inclination I've ever had, I would be in prison right now.
Well, I know that about you, Tim, but I...
yeah, anyway, I know. I got ranting there a little bit.
It is the urgent issue of our day.
It is.
Really the urgent issue of our day. We got to take a quick break, though. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Moving through questions now because we're coming up near the end of the show. So let's go real quick to Garth in Kansas City watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Garth. Your question for Tim Staples, please.
Hey, yeah, I have a question about succession. I've talked to a lot of Catholics, and most of my family is Catholic, and I kind of get the idea that the apostles set up leaders to take their place. But where I kind of fall off the train is, where does their authority to teach things that aren't written in the Bible or that otherwise you don't have any, or I don't have any reason to think that the apostles actually taught?
Ah, gotcha. So what, that's like, a great question.
In the New Testament, like if Jesus says, you know, if you don't believe me for the sake of my miracles, and then he gives the apostles the ability to do miracles, and they pass on the ability to do miracles and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. So how can we trust that the Catholic Church actually has that authority?
Well, okay. Well, you've said a couple of things. Very, very good questions, by the way. But I would first, to the point of miracles, the fact is, Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover, right? They will perform miracles. In fact, the Catholic Church has, and this is one of the many proofs of the veracity of the Catholic faith, is we have had miracles in our churches for 2,000 years, every generation. We have documented, verifiable miracles, everything from raising the dead to Eucharistic miracles, incorruptibles, healings, in fact, galore. So the fact is, miracles are one of the proofs for the truth of the Catholic faith, number one. But number two, when we talk about apostolic succession and the teaching of the Church, there is nothing that is taught by the Catholic Church that requires divine faith. That is, that, you know, if you don't believe this, it's a mortal sin. Nothing that we believe is not rooted in the revelation that was given to us in the first century, now in both Scripture and tradition, because, my friend Garth, the idea of sola scriptura is something that was never taught by Christians for the first 1,500 years of the Christian era. St. Paul makes very clear in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, for example, he says to the Thessalonians, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word or written letter. So, but the bottom line is, we hold to, as a matter of what is essential to be believed as divine faith, to nothing that was not taught, you know, either explicitly or implicitly in the first century. So we don't create, there are no new dogmas that we created in the 3rd century, 4th century, and such. For example, when the Trinity was first defined in the 4th century, even though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, in principle it is. You have the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, that theologically is put together through the tradition and the magisterial teachings of the Church. And we could go down the list. The canon of Scripture, for example, of course, is not found in sacred Scripture. That comes from the tradition. But it was given in the first century. So understand what apostolic succession is. Now, we do have traditions in the Church say, the rosary, for example. That's a tradition. It's a practice in the church. It's a devotion. It's a wonderful devotion. But that's something, you know, that doesn't bind Catholics. You don't have to pray the rosary in order to be a Catholic. These are church traditions. When we're talking about the essence of what we have to believe with divine faith, we're talking about what was given to us, as Jude verse 3 says, once for all through Christ and the apostles.
How's that sit with you?
Well, I mean, it opens a couple of more questions. I mean, for one, and I don't have a perfect understanding of history, but and I was raised a Catholic, but as I recall, like, a lot of the doctrines regarding Mary are pretty late in the game. Like, if I'm not mistaken, like, even 1,000 years later, you know, like...
No, actually, Mary and it's a great
like
it's a great question, Garth. In fact, I just wrote a book about that called Behold Your Mother. And, Garth, I'd love to give you a copy of it for free if you wouldn't mind. But, Garth, all of the dogmas concerning our Blessed Mother, Mother of God, you know, the Immaculate Conception, Perpetual Virginity, the Assumption, all of those dogmas are rooted in sacred scripture. Now, we do develop in our understanding to be sure. You know, let's take the Assumption, for example. I mean, the Assumption is pretty plainly in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see the woman clothed with the sun, right, on her head a crown of 12 stars, a moon under her feet, who gives birth to Jesus in verses 4 and 5, right? Well, who is that but Mary? And what is, she's depicted as gloriously and bodily being in heaven, right? And there's many other things we could say about the Assumption. I talk about all of that in my book. So, you know, it's there. It's in sacred scripture. Did it have to be developed and so forth and understood? Yes, all Christian doctrine has to be developed, whether it's the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the hypostatic union, any dogma of the faith, whether someone is Protestant or Catholic, any dogma of the faith was developed over the centuries. The bottom line is, who are you going to believe has the authority to develop those teachings? Well, according to Jesus, it's the Catholic Church, because he established the Catholic Church in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, for example, and he commands all of us to believe and obey the dictates of that church that he established.
Garth, if you would like a copy of that book, just hang on the line. Thomas is going to get your address, and we'll send you Behold Your Mother. I'm going to go real quick, however, to try to get in another call, if we can, before the end of the show. Rose in Ann Arbor, Michigan. You're going to have to be really quick. Rose, your question for Tim. Rose? Well, that's not quick, Rose. All right, we'll try Riley in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Riley, can you go real quick?
Yes, I can. So my question is there an official Catholic stance on being an organ donor? And what is it and why?
Yes, Riley, there is. And the Catholic Church permits it. In fact, it can be meritorious for Catholics to donate. Now, of course, there are caveats surrounding that, because if you're going to be an organ donor, be sure that you don't get snuffed out for your organs. I mean, we have to be careful, especially in a culture of death in which we live in the United States. We have to keep that in mind and be careful from a legal perspective, but it's definitely a meritorious thing. As long as you're not taking an organ from someone and killing them in the process, that is wrong. This is why the church was so vehemently against embryonic stem cell research, because in taking the stem cells from an embryo, you necessarily kill the preborn child in the process. That is always, in every circumstance, immoral. Even if good came of it, which it never did with embryonic stem cell research, but even if it did, the end does not justify the means. You can't kill an innocent person even to help someone else. And I emphasize the innocent part. So when it comes to organ donation, however, you're not killing. You're making a sacrifice knowingly, wittingly. You're saying, you know what, I'm going to offer this that is not going to kill me in order to help someone else. That is sacrificial and actually meritorious.
Riley, you did a real good job asking that question quickly. Really appreciate that. We have to get ready to go, however, so we have to say thank you for the call, Riley. And thank you, Tim Staples, for holding up for 2 hours.
Hey, man, I loved it. And I can't wait to get back to the office, bro.
Oh, well, we're looking forward to you coming back. And lots of people expressing their prayers for you online throughout the course of the show. Thanks again, Tim.
God bless.
Tomorrow, two wonderful hours with two fine philosophical minds. First hour, Carlo Broussard. Jesus, is he Emmanuel or just a mere prophet himself? We will ask that question with Carlo. First hour. Second hour, philosopher John Cutteback will be here to talk with us about how to live truly human lives. Can that be done in the modern era? It can, but it takes a little bit of work, and we'll cover that tomorrow. Give us a call. Then we'll see you, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.